Deuteronomy chapter 8. Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams and pools of water, with springs flowing in the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey. A land where bread will not be scarce and you will lack nothing. A land where the rocks are iron, and you can dig copper out of the hills. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He gave you manna to eat in the desert, something your fathers had never known, to humble and to test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God.
And let me ask you, how good are you at remembering things? How good are you at remembering things? The kids, some of them said that they were good, and others very courageously, I thought, didn't put up their hands. Of course, most of us as we get older find that our memories for things a long time ago are pretty clear, and that it's the most recent things that we struggle with. I can probably remember what happened in 1984, but I might not be able to tell you by tomorrow what I had for lunch today. It's not just me, is it? I don't think it's just me. Of course, there are conditions like dementia and Alzheimer's that make things very much worse, and that's really hard and really sad. But still, for all of us, certainly everyone else, the importance of remembering things, or indeed of forgetting them, actually can become a habit. That's the truth. The reason we can remember things in 1984, those of us that were alive then, sorry, it's just occurred to me, I'm looking around the room and some people weren't born then, those of us that were alive then is because we can pick out one or two important things that happened and not the rest. But as we get older, the trivial things of life just get kind of trivialized, don't they? Still, some things are important to remember, if we possibly can. Phone numbers, well, once upon a time it was important to remember them, but mostly our mobile phone will remember them now for us, so we don't bother. But PIN numbers? Important to remember those. In fact, if you're using contactless all the time, every so often your contactless card will ask you to put your PIN in just in order that you remember it. It's that important. And forgetting them can be a problem. But what about birthdays of loved ones or anniversaries? If we forget some of those, the danger is not, as I said to the kids, it's not absent-mindedness. It's a lack of priority. It can easily send the message that we don't really care, even if, in truth, we kind of do. Well, remembering is important as we open Deuteronomy chapter 8 this morning. God's people have been led out of slavery en route to the promised land. Can you throw up the map for me, Harvey? Please, thank you. Their faithlessness meant that a journey that should only take about 11 days, actually, ended up taking them 40 years. And we're going to hear more about that in a minute. But here they are now on the right-hand side there, just under those King of Og stars, where Moses has got them on the eastern edge of the promised land, ready to cross the Jordan and go in. They're poised to enter after 40 years the promised land. And as Moses preaches to God's people on the edge of the promised land, he is preparing them to go into that land that sounds absolutely wonderful. But he wants them to know that there are some things that are just crucial for them to remember, because some things are just really important. In chapter 7, we saw a couple of weeks ago, he'd warned them to be careful not to allow any of the furniture of pagan worship to survive, the idols and altars and stuff like that. Because the temptation of worshipping pagan gods, which of course are not gods at all, the temptation to do it, to do just like the nations around them, or who they'll find in the land already, the temptation must be put away because it will be totally destructive for them. But now he wants to build on that point with something else that's crucial. Remember, says Moses, the Lord, and how far he has brought you here. Look at verses 1 to 6 with me and you'll see. Let me just reread it. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. Can you see the picture that Moses is painting for them with words, just to get them excited about going into this promised land? Verse 1, he says, they're going to go in and they're going to live and increase and enter and possess. In other words, when they get into this great promised land, they are going to thrive. It's an amazing land that the Lord has promised to them. And as they thrive, they need to remember. That is, as your life calms down, as peace and security take hold, as you relax in the promised land, the very relaxation that you brought means that, well, you might be tempted to forget. We'll get to come to that in a moment. You need to remember to contrast the new peace and security you're enjoying with what you've come through. What you've come through is described here as a time of testing and of discipline. See, 40 years before this, they had faithlessly rebelled against the Lord, and actually, as they stood then on the edge of the promised land, they'd accused him of seeking to destroy them. It was a lie, and it was an evil thing to do, but it was just the same lie as the snake in the Garden of Eden. God does not have your good at heart, and that wasn't true. They'd refused to go into the promised land for fear of being destroyed. They'd said they couldn't take him at his word. And when finally they kind of realized the penalty and they weren't sincere, and they ended up in terrible trouble. So he took them at their word and he led them back into the desert so that they could learn. Verse 2 of our passage describes what happened very well. He led you these 40 years to humble and test you. Verse 2, in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Of course, the truth is the Lord knew already what was in their hearts. But they needed to see it for themselves. And how did he show it to them clearly? Well, verse 3. When they were hungry and they started shouting, "I'm hungry," he gave them manna to eat. We're not going to spend the time back in Exodus chapter 16 to work out what manna is, but needless to say, it's a kind of bread from heaven. The word manna literally means, what's this? So we might call it, whatchamacallit. Hey, Mum, have you got any more whatchamacallit to eat, please? That's kind of the word. It just means stuff. It's a, I don't know what else to call it other than something to call it. And it came from him every morning after the dew dried away. It was a miraculous food. Exodus 16 tells us it was like flakes of coriander seed on the ground. I suppose it would be something like Frosties or something like that. Maybe not quite as sweet, though it does say it was quite sweet. Maybe that's where Kellogg's got the inspiration from. I don't know. Terry, is it Tony the Tiger, I think, with Frosties? Is that right? Is he still going? I don't know. Anyway, but the fact is that they would collect loads of it every morning, faithfully, and God provided it to them for 40 years. Verse 3, he says, he did it to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, as they were every morning going out to collect manna, they were trusting that God would supply it and keep his word. If God decided not to supply it, they would starve because they were in a desert. They only had enough for the day. If you go back to Exodus 16, don't do it now, do it this afternoon, you'll see that some people collected more than a day's worth on every day but a but the day before the Sabbath. And actually, it rotted by the next day, apart from that. So they couldn't keep extra. There was no savings plan for food. They didn't have larders or fridges to keep it in. They just had to take God at his word every day. It was a great lesson. 1,500 years later, in Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus is being tested in the desert for 40 days, he is tempted, if you remember the account in Matthew 4, he is tempted by the devil to satisfy his extreme hunger by simply turning the stones around him into bread. He could easily have done that. He managed to make five loaves and fish just feed 5,000 people. So he could easily turn stones into bread. Why didn't he do it? Well, Jesus quotes this verse back at the devil. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In other words, I must trust God and take him at his word. He means what he says. He says what he means. I can trust him. His word supplies all we need, because when he speaks, things happen. And indeed, were you to read on in Matthew chapter 4 later, you'd find that angels come and minister to him. And he did take God at his word, and God honored that. Here in the desert, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, Moses is describing to God's people how they had, in the past, those 40 years, all of the normal human props kicked away. There they were in the desert for those 40 years. There was no food for them. They weren't growing crops. Verse 15, he'll remind them, if you cast your eye down in chapter 8, he led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land, with its venomous snakes and its scorpions. He brought water for you out of hard rock. They were in a proper desert. They couldn't survive themselves. There was no airlift to bring in extra supplies. The cavalry weren't coming. There was no cavalry. You know, our culture wants people all the time to learn self-sufficiency. As we bring up our children, we want them to learn self-sufficiency, don't we? And on one level, that's true. We want them to be upright and coping members of society who know how to just feel the world and the culture around us in an honorable and godly way. That's true. But actually, in the wilderness, these people couldn't be self-sufficient. And actually, on a fundamental level, with what really matters in life, human beings were never designed to be self-sufficient. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, even before the fall, they were completely reliant on what God said and fellowship with him and what he supplied. What's the point? Self-sufficiency is actually a godless concept. These people had to learn God's sufficiency. And it's still true for us too. Do you know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, then you'll be able to relate to this experience, maybe in just a little way. Let me illustrate it for you. All of us, if we're Christians, know what it is to pray for stuff, don't we? I mean, just pray for stuff. We kind of look at the week ahead or the month ahead or the things that are niggling us. We pray casually for them. And you might say something like, Lord, I just want to bring this matter before you because I'm a bit concerned about it. And it's kind of today's problem and you've prayed about it. And you might mention it tomorrow. You might mention it next week. And the truth is, he may or may not answer it. And you find yourself, your mind and your heart have moved on. And if he answered it, then you're pleased. If he doesn't, you kind of shrug and think, oh, well, God's got a better plan than me. I'm not going to worry. But it's not just me, is it, that for whom there are some things, sometimes, that the truth is, are just crucial. You know that God is the only one that's going to be able to answer this problem, this prayer, this issue, this challenge, this relationship. So you don't casually pray. You plead. And you plead first thing in the morning. And you plead at lunchtime. And you plead when your mind drifts. And you plead in the evening. And you plead the next day. And 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 it's not necessarily that God is always going to say yes to those really important prayers. Because the truth is, sometimes he has a better idea. You know, it should never surprise us when God says no to things. If he can say no to his son in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus said, Lord, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. It should never surprise us that when God the Father by default said to God the Son, no, I have a better plan in mind. Sometimes he will say to us effectively, no, I have a better plan in mind that you don't understand now, but you will one day. It should not surprise us when he says no. But still, you get the idea. Some things are just crucial. We clutch them. We hold on to them. We plead with him. What does that show us? What's in our hearts? The casual stuff, but the important stuff. There are some things in my prayers, and I'm sure in yours, that I pray just every day, sometimes multiple times a day, because they are just so fundamental. If God doesn't do something or doesn't answer them, then, well, I need him. Isn't that your experience? And if it's not, well, let me encourage you to make it your experience. What's in your heart? There's nothing more fundamental than eating food. And these people discovered every day that they had to depend on God for food. Practically, physically, they had to go out. That's what his people experienced in the wilderness. They really needed food. They really needed water. And they found that they had nowhere else to turn. That was what was in their heart. And verse 2 tells us that when they found they had nowhere else to turn, some of them turned to him and relied on him and depended on him and took him at his word and loved him. And some of them really resented him, even though he was blessing them. Look at verse 4 with me. Your clothes did not wear out. Your feet did not swell during those 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. In other words, like growing children need to learn wisdom, so God's people had to learn to depend on him and that he is good. There is nothing so educating as knowing that if God doesn't do it, nobody can. As they remembered these things, they found that obeying him was the very best course of action. As one commentator I've read puts it, manner is not normal. But when obedience to what the Lord says is normal, actually it doesn't matter how he provides. We can simply know that he will. How does this apply to us? We're not in a desert. We're not on the edge of a promised land. But we do love the same God who has loved us to death in the cross of the Lord Jesus. We sometimes find it uncomfortable to do the right thing because it is inconvenient, or at times it will involve us sacrificing the things that we've learned to rely on. We find it uncomfortable doing what God has said, opening our Bibles, finding in our daily quiet time that this is the imperative here and this is what I'm supposed to do. That can be very challenging. But if the Lord leads us to go somewhere or do something or whatever, our lack of the normal securities of our culture are not an excuse. The command of God contains within it the provision of God. Verse 6. Observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in obedience to him and revering him. Of course, everything that we've just said is so counter, utterly, utterly countercultural that it's almost shocking to our thinking. If you've been watching TV over recent days, you might have seen on BBC a series called Traitors. If you're not familiar with it, I think you've been blessed, frankly. But if you are familiar with it, let me give you an outline of it. £120,000 prize pot for whoever survives a kind of game of 22 people. Where they basically try to compete with one another, and essentially out of the 22 people, at least one will be a traitor. Whoever survives at the end will share the pot. But if a traitor survives, the traitor gets everything. Well, I'm going to be a spoiler alert. Put your hands in your ears if you haven't watched the series yet. In the end, only one traitor survives, and he gets the whole, I can't remember how much it adds up to, just under £100,000, I think, in the end. In other words, the message of the game is you thrive through playing the system and deceiving everybody else. I think for that reason alone, frankly, it's a godless game. But it is what our culture tells us too. Some people believe that in life, that the way to thrive is to play the system. And especially when it comes to God, I don't need to take too much notice of what he says. Is that what you think too? See, this side of the cross, we're not rescued from slavery in Egypt by the sacrifice of a lamb. As we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, we are rescued from slavery to sin and an empty way of life that will only lead to hell. What happened to these people in Deuteronomy, we're told in the New Testament, is an example for us, this side of the cross, on whom the promise of the ages has come. What can we learn from them? We're not rescued through faith in a lamb, we're rescued through faith in the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, and his sacrifice on the cross, bearing our sin and God's wrath. We're not aiming for a promised land of milk and honey, lovely as it sounds. We're aiming for eternity with God in heaven and ultimately the new creation. We're still on the journey, but the days are closing fast. If you're a Christian, you're not saved by keeping God's law, but through faith in the Lord Jesus. Yet, as we've seen again and again and again as we open this book of Deuteronomy, the right response to receiving that grace is to live life God's way. In other words, to take notice of what he says, to obey what he says, because he knows best. Honoring him is the right response to what he's done for us. Not playing the system, not deceiving those around us. We're to obey the Lord with honesty and clarity and integrity and morality in use of our time, in not stealing or coveting, in faithfulness to our spouse and honoring those around us. Some people will call this naive. But when all is said and done, those who honor and obey the Lord are people who he will honor. And one day, maybe we'll have to wait till eternity to see it, but one day obeying him will be seen to be the best way. Remember the Lord and how far he's brought you. Verse 16, he gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you, so that in the end it might go well with you. How do you feel about the tough times when you learn to rely on God and God alone? All of us will go through it at some point or other. To be honest, if you haven't had tough times in life, you just haven't lived long enough yet. It'll come. Have you obeyed God by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus? That's step number one. And if not, you could, because what's ahead is so very much better than even the promised land that's described in this passage. And if you won't obey God on that basic instruction to trust him and what his son has done on the cross, then you are hellbound. Don't be surprised. And on the way to that glorious hope that every Christian shares of the new creation, on the way there as a Christian, I can be sure that what he does is for my good. Now, turn with me just for a moment to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer to the Hebrews picks up exactly this point. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, page 854, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. We won't read the whole passage, but start with me at verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline, says the writer to the Hebrews. For God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers, verse 10, disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, that we may as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. Verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. What's the writer to the Hebrews saying? What's Moses saying? Well, it's the same thing. There's a little saying in our family that gets applied to hard stuff sometimes. And I nearly did it as a children's talk this morning, but decided the last minute that it would make too much mess. It's a bit obscure for the kids, but I think the adults will get it. You know what happens when you get an orange and you squeeze it really hard? Juice comes out, doesn't it? But if you squeeze it really, really hard, the pips come out of the middle too. Do you know life is like that? If you want to know what somebody's really like on the inside, if you want to know what's really going on in our hearts, just wait till the pressure comes. And the more the pressure comes, the more we'll see what's truly going on inside. And it will shock us sometimes. And on those occasions when I am thrown back on God, when the pips are coming out, when I discover that all I have is the Lord, in fact, then I'm learning that he is all I ever really needed. We must remember the Lord and how far he has brought us. But as we do that much more quickly, at verses 7 to 11, we can give thanks to the Lord for how much he has blessed us. As Jane read verses 7 to 11 in the description of the promised land, what picture was painted in your head if you were listening to what she said? Just cast your eye across with you. It sounds like a center park with knobs on, doesn't it? Brooks and streams and wheat and barley and pomegranates and honey and iron ore and copper to dig out. Whoever thought that mining was a part of the philosophy of the Bible? Well, it's because God is real. There's plenty to eat there, and there's lots of resources there. Yet as we thought about back in chapter 6, Even as they get and we get a remarkable provision from God, actually it's really easy to suffer from something called affluence amnesia. In other words, to forget where the riches came from in the first place. Give thanks, says Moses, verse 10. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Verse 11, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. You see, that point of giving thanks is a sure way to ensure that they remember. Every single day as you put the food in your mouth, remember, it's not you that's produced this, it's him. Remembering here isn't absent-mindedness, forgetting isn't absent-mindedness, it's willful disobedience. We can be like that with some gifts, can't we? When somebody gives you something really special, usually it can be used for good or bad, for right or wrong. How do you choose which way to use things? A phone, a computer, a car, whatever. How do you decide? When I choose to use it for good, it's because every time I use it, I remember it's been given to me and I seek to honor the giver. As these people are given joy and security and peace and prosperity of the promised land, they can choose to continue to obey the Lord with humble, grateful hearts or not. Forgetting is disobedience. Remember, right now, as they're listening to Moses' words, they're still eating manna every day. The presence of God is obvious to them because even as he's preaching these sermons that make up the book of Deuteronomy, they're going out every morning collecting an omer of, Exodus 16, of manna and bringing it back and eating it. They're going to get water, they're getting it from the rock. They're still worshipping at the tabernacle mobile temple with a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. They can still see and feel and enjoy God's miraculous presence, and they can know that God is faithful. It's been 40 years. They're kind of used to him being faithful, and that's lovely. The problem is, of course, familiarity can breed contempt. But once they've settled in what he's promised them, well, look how Moses describes it. Verse 12. When you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and your flocks grow large and your silver and your gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart, if you don't continue to give thanks to him, verse 14, then your heart will become proud. And you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of that land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and its scorpions. And he brought you water out of the hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, verse 17, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. Moses knows. Inspired by God because God knows. It's the way we think as sinful human beings. We tend to limit our perspective all the time to what's just in front of us. And we forget so often how we got there. And even when so-called miracles are not happening, we need to remember that the Lord is still a present reality to our experience. He doesn't have to supply miraculously the food every day and the water from the rock and all the rest of it. He's doing it normally, but still it's him that's doing it. There is never an occasion when I can say, I don't need him anymore, I did it myself. And that because, verse 18, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. Do you remember the self-sufficiency point? God's sufficiency is that which stands. If you're a teacher or an engineer or a doctor or a factory worker or maybe you're retired, however it is you eat, the fact is, the very ability that God has given you to work in the first place or to save up money for your retirement or whatever, or to live in a country that provides a pension, do you know, it's not you, it's not me, it's him, always. For us as Christians, the danger is we get so used to peace of heart and security of trust in Christ, we just learn to take him for granted. Christianity can settle into just a kind of afterlife insurance policy instead of humble, grateful, ongoing experience of the living God who holds in his hands our life and our very breath. On Thursday evening at our prayer meeting, last Thursday, we saw from the end of the letter of the New Testament letter of James, chapter 2, what it's like to contrast true religion with false religion. I made the point, we like to contrast religion with relationship, and we do that because religion is often framed as climbing our way up to God. I often say that myself, and relationship is knowing and loving God. But in James, he pitches it a slightly different way. It's not wrong. He says there is true religion that really knows and loves and honors God and relates to him and takes him at his word, and there is false religion which tries to climb its way up to God. And James puts it this way. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In other words, religion that God says is true religion is God's word put into practice, starting with trusting Christ and living out the implications of that in the rest of what we do. The danger of plenty and peace that's framed here in Deuteronomy 8 in the Promised Land is that we can much too easily become like the fool in the account that Vinnie Common shared with us from Luke 12 a couple of weeks ago. That fool who said in his heart, let's just eat and drink and be merry, tear down barns, build bigger ones. Who just ignored God in his priorities and whose soul was demanded that night. And you see, that's where Moses lands too. Because his final point, very briefly, is a stark one. Don't forget the Lord, verses 19 and 20, or he will destroy you. Let me read it. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. Well, it's pretty unambiguous, isn't it? Very easy to understand. How they hear God's word today doesn't just explain their past, it will directly affect their future. Indeed, says Moses, if you ever forget him and thus walk away from him, the only thing you can know for sure is destruction. How does that apply to us? I'm not the only one that feels very uncomfortable with those words, am I? As Christians, we want to argue all the time, but once saved, always saved. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ or snatch us away from his hands. Doesn't verses 8, 19, and 20 apply to the New Testament, contradict other parts of the Bible? And actually, the answer is no, it doesn't. What it does actually is underline the warning. Who's he directing these words at? What are they supposed to do with them? The only way I can be sure of a secure relationship with the Lord, that I am a Christian, is because it matters to me now and I care about it now. Now, nothing can destroy that. I can't be snatched out of his hand as I trust him. But I can only be sure that mine is not a false faith if it keeps on mattering to me. And even as I say those words, I know, because the Bible is clear, if I walk away, it's not necessarily that I won't be saved. Indeed, I can be sure that if I walk away, he will chase me. It was lovely to have Becca describing exactly that she tried to walk away from God before she went on mission. She was giving her testimony and saying she tried to walk away from God, and he had chased her and chased her. Your life will go really badly in all sorts of ways if you walk away from God, because you're missing the point of life in the first place. But the point is that if you walk away from God, you cannot be sure of anything other than that those who turn their back on God only have hell to look forward to. Someone who turns their back on him cannot be sure of being saved. They might be, but they can have no assurance unless they come back to him. Now, even as I say those words, those of us with loved ones who were brought up through Sunday school and seem to have turned their back on God, you kind of want to go, hang on a minute, that's horrible, but But let me apply it this way. And I've got people in my family I love for whom that's true too. If you were talking to your loved one right now, would you say to them, don't worry, it's all right. You trusted Christ when you were five. You'll be fine, just live your life your way and it'll be okay. Would you say that? Or would you say, the only way to be saved is to trust Jesus. Only then will you have the peace and security and certainty that you really need for heaven. And if you won't trust him, well, there's nothing else you can be sure of but that those who won't trust him are lost. What would you say to them? We've all got family members. Most of us have got family members in that category. If they would only but listen, what would you say? You'd say, repent and believe, trust Jesus, wouldn't you? Don't fool with God. Well, that's what verses 19 and 20 are saying too. But actually, these verses aren't about loved ones who've walked away. They're a warning to those who are listening now. For God's Old Testament people on the verge of the promised land, they're being warned, don't walk away. For us in the New Testament, as we gather in church to see the example that Moses and their experience was, the warning to us is don't walk away. As the Old Testament proves, many of them ignored the warning and discovered what it meant. Oh, I pray desperately that none of us will copy them.